All right. So I think a couple of weeks ago we started studying the book of 1 Corinthians. So I'd like to do a quick a review of what we studied so far. I think I left you a handouts in your pews, so y'all may see what I'm talking here this morning. So as introduction to the book, we saw that what is the time period that this book may have been written? It possibly around 54 to 55 AD. And the evidence for this is that from Acts chapter 18, that Paul was in Corinth in his second missionary journey. Well, first missionary journey is from Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. He leaves from Antioch and goes back to Antioch. And then from chapter 15, verse 36, to all the way to chapter 18, verse 20, the end of chapter 18, Paul is in second missionary journey, and he's in Corinth for 18 months. Also, he mentioned, we read a couple weeks ago in Acts chapter 18 that he mentions that Galileo was the proconsul of Achaia. Well, we found the inscription the archaeologists found the inscription in 1908 in Delphi. That they found the actual inscription of Galileo, proof that Galileo was the proconsul. And they dated that around 51 to 52 AD. So then in Acts, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8, it appears that, you know, Paul wrote the 1 Corinthians from his long stay in Ephesus. He stayed in Ephesus for 3 years, but he also went to Ephesus briefly. It is in the second missionary journey. But that's not when this book was written. And 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8 talks about this long stay in Ephesus. It appears that this book may have been written while he was staying at Ephesus for 3 years. And also another evidence for that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 5 to 7, that he said that he's planning his route to travel through Macedonia when he left Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, verse 1 and 2, the strong evidence shows that Paul actually took the route through Macedonia. So it shows that more evidence that Paul wrote the book from Ephesus, and it could be dated possibly around 54 to 55 AD, comparing with Galileo inscription that had been found in 1908. I had a picture this morning, but the projector was not working. But if you'd like to see the inscription, I can show you later. And also we saw that the next question is, who is the author of this book? Of course, God is the author of this book. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we know that all words, all scriptures are inspired by God. The word inspired meaning God breathed those words. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, so this is the first knowledge that we should have before we read any book, is that in verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but only men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. So this is the first knowledge that we should have, that any prophecy, it came from God. And that through Holy Spirit moved these holy men to speak the word of God. So when we read Paul's epistles and Peter's epistles or the Gospels, these are not apostles' words. God used these apostles to speak his words, but it's actually the word of God that came from his mouth. And then the next, question, again, who wrote this book? Who God used to speak those words? From 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, we see all that Paul and Sosthenes, so God used Paul to speak the words and Sosthenes to write it. So we see the similar example in Romans chapter 16, verse 22. The book of Romans is actually written by not Paul, Romans chapter 16, verse 22. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. So, but if you compare that with Romans chapter 1, verse 1, you see a Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. So here we see Paul mentioned, like actual writer, but actually Paul is the one who's speaking those words, as Tertius in Romans chapter 16, verse 22, is writing that book. We see that the pattern that how God used to write the Old Testament and the New Testament, by comparing, we saw that from Jeremiah, that how God, Baruch testifies that Jeremiah pronounced the words, and Baruch heard those words, and he wrote it on the roll, and he presented it to the king. So that's how the books were written, one way, there's multiple ways. The apostles themselves writing the book, like book of Galatians, Paul wrote himself. But also the other example is that Paul may have speaking the words and somebody else writing the words that they hear from Paul, like the example of Jeremiah. And then in the next question that then we saw, when did the author meet this congregation and what happened there? I think we read the whole passage on Acts chapter 18, the whole what all happened there. Paul left Athens and he came to Corinth. And then that, you know, that was his second missionary journey. And he stayed with Aquila and Priscilla, and we saw that, and they're fellow tent makers. So he supported himself preaching there. Nobody supported him. So he worked, earned the money, supported himself, and he taught the word of God. But we see that same thing that he mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that he did not ask them anything so the gospel would not be hindered in verse 11 to 14. So we see the example of Paul here that, you know, yes, he's a preacher, but also he has to work for himself that he can support him and his fellow ministers. And also we saw that he taught in a synagogue every Sabbath, but he actually emphasized that Jesus is Christ after Silas and Timothy arrived in Acts chapter 18. Well, why is that? Well, we'll see why is that in verse 9. So before that, we see Paul's intention on speaking the word of God without any men's enticing words. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 to 5, "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So what was Paul's determination as he was speaking the word of God? Well, he says after Silas and Timothy arrived that he was pressing on, testifying that Jesus is the Christ. And his determination here we see in 1 Corinthians 2 that he wants to speak only on Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so that their faith will be on the power of God, not in man's wisdom. And he did not use any enticing or excellency speech of words to teach the gospel. And the next point that we saw from Acts chapter 18, that what happened there, so Jews blasphemed against Paul. So Paul left and went to a justice house, and then he stayed there for a little while, and then he converted Cyprus, which is his chief ruler of synagogue, and many others. We see 1 Corinthians 4:15 that he says that he actually begotten them through the gospel. So Paul begotten these Corinthians by gospel. It's interesting is that the first household that was converted was Stephanus in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanus, that is in the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. So here we see that Stephanus, the house of Stephanus, are the one of the first fruits that was converted in Achaia. And their families addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And then more points from Acts chapter 18. And Paul was afraid in Corinth. And Lord appeared to Paul in vision, and he promised him that nobody would lay hands on him. Well, why was Paul was afraid? Well, we know what happened in his first missionary journey in Lystra in Acts chapter 14, verse 19. He says, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. So here we see, this is his first missionary journey. He just got the blessings from the elders in chapter 13. And at the end of the first missionary journey, he's already gotten beaten by, stoned. They thought he's dead. They drew him out of the city. And then next, in chapter 16, verse 22 to 24, here we see that, again, he's been persecuted for speaking the word of God. Here the context in chapter 16, verse 22, is that he drove the evil spirit out of the woman. And the masters were not happy with that, so they brought him to the magistrates. In verse 22, the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates ran off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. So here we see that, first he got stoned to death in Lystra. And then he came to, in the second missionary journey, he came to Philippi. Here we see that he's put in jail, beaten up and put in jail for speaking the word of God. So every city that Paul is going, he's facing a lot of persecution. So he's afraid, naturally, it is scary. You don't know what's going to happen in this city. As Paul is speaking his God's words in Corinth, so he's afraid to speak the word of God. But interesting that when Silas and Timothy came, he was pressing and emphasizing that Jesus is Christ. So that's a great example that we can learn from Paul, that how not to offend others, even out of yes, Paul's weak spiritually, he's afraid. God said, don't be afraid for the men who can kill your body, but be afraid of God who can kill your soul and your flesh. So this Paul's weakness to be afraid, but he didn't stop that afraid. He didn't let the afraid to cause Silas and Timothy to get discouraged from speaking the word of God. So he overcome that. He spoke the word of God. And also Lord promised him that nobody would lay his hands upon Paul in Corinth. And so Paul stayed there for 18 months. And then Jews brought Paul before Galileo and complaining that he was teaching things against the law of Moses. But Galileo didn't care. He drove them away. And then Greeks possibly Hellenized Jews, meaning Greek-speaking Jews. They took Sosthenes, which is chief ruler of synagogue. They beat him for him being a Christian. So within short time of being converted, they're already facing the persecution from the government, from the Jews around them. So you know, it's very a strong. You need to have a strong faith to continue to stay as a Christian when you're being persecuted right after you converted. The same thing happened to the Thessalonians when they were converted. They got persecuted for being Christian. So then Paul left Corinth with Priscilla and Aquila and came to Ephesus. And then Paul traveled on soon, but Priscilla and Aquila stayed behind in Ephesus and converted Apollos. Apollos ended up going back to Corinth, and then he became the preacher over there. Paul testifies that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6 that Paul, that I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So Apollos became the preacher at Corinth after Paul left. All right, the next question is that what kind of influences were around the congregation which impacted them? Well, we already saw that they're already facing persecutions from Jews, but also they have Greeks in the congregation. Well, we know what about Jews and Greeks in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that, Jews are, seeking law of Moses, and Greeks are seeking the wisdom of men. So when you have that as influence in the church, that's going to change your values, doesn't it? And also, historically, they're known for immoral city in Greece, like today's Las Vegas. That's how Corinth considered back then. So they have a lot of immorality going on in the city around them. And also they are Greeks, and also they have a lot of nobles in the city and mighty in the city. You can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things out of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. So he's asking them to look at the calling. Not a lot of nobles were called, and not a lot of mighty were called, and not a lot of wise men are called, which shows that they have a lot of wise men in the city. It shows that they have a lot of mighty men in the city, and they have a lot of nobles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul uses an example of running a race. So he uses that as an analogy to compare our spiritual race. But you need to know what the race means, right? He's not introducing something that they don't know about. So they're known for being athletes. So they know what the running a race means. They know what how to get the crown, how to win the race, and what it takes to win the race. So the city is very focused on physically strong and being wise. So, and also a lot of immorality is going on around the city. But if you see that throughout the whole book of 1 Corinthians, that those things, those influences are actually affecting them on how they value things. For example, they value the wisdom of men, and which causes them to value the praise of men. They're not nobles. Nobles are not called. They are considered as fools. So, but their values and thinkings are based on how the nobles thinking, how the wise men are thinking. These people are considered as fools when Paul went there and preached the gospel. And that's how God used that fool and weak among the wise to confound the wise of this world. So these people are fools, considered among the wise men. But they're still, the values are different. They don't have the values of God, but rather they value the praise of men and the wisdom of men, because that's what they grew up in. So what they grew up in, what the influences are around them, it's actually impacting their thinking and their values. So that's kind of the influence the congregation is surrounded by. And then in the fifth question, I listed a lot of different doctrines that I can find in the New Testament. It's kind of like it's your homework to do. Maybe as we go through the book of Corinthians, you can probably, check the box in which doctrines these Corinthians may have, believing or leading them to a false god. So the question is, what doctrinal problems do you see in this book, which were common in the first century? There's a lot of probably 10 listed there. Maybe we can, as we go through that, we can pick which false doctrine these Corinthians are believing. And then question number 6 is that, can you identify one overall purpose that the book was written? The reason I ask these questions, I wrote these for myself. So before I read any book, I like to get the whole, why the book is written for. It's like a preface, right? When you read a book, you like to know the intention of the author, why this book was written, so what's going on. So we can get the whole picture of this book so that, as you're going through this, we can compare each chapter with the overall purpose why this book was written. And you see a lot of several problems throughout the whole book. Chapter 1 to chapter 3 is different problems. But actual root problem, the underlying problem they have is chapter 11. So chapter 11 actually states this problem. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 29 to 32, here we see that, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." In verse 32, "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord." So he says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you." So why the congregation is so weak, and why the congregation is so sick spiritually, why they are spiritually asleep? Because they're not attending the Lord's Supper in the right way. They're thinking as like a meal. They're not discerning the Lord's body. They are eating and drinking for damnation to themselves. So the Lord is chastening them, making them to be weak spiritually. So that's why we see so many problems in the congregation. If you compare that to ourselves, in a congregation of North Columbia, if we are weak, I'm not telling you we are weak. Hopefully we're not. We're growing to be strong. But what is a very underlying problem that we need to watch out for before we fixing other weaknesses that we may have? According to 1 Corinthians, the reason they are weak is because of they're not attending the Lord's Supper in the right way. They're not discerning the Lord's body in the right way. So they're drinking and eating damnation to themselves. And the Lord is chastising them for that. So if we want to work on our weaknesses together, so our main focus should be on, are we attending the Lord's Supper in the right way? If we are, then we can focus on the next problem. And as the disciples of Christ, we are supposed to be, discerning Lord, what he died for. But if you don't, and then that gives us punishment from God because we are drinking and eating for damnation. Lord's Supper is actually a, if you read from 26, it's a reminder of Christ's death. So why we need to remember his death? Let's read that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. This is a passage, we know this, that after same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This is the cup of the New Testament, is my in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." So why do we remember the Lord? What is suffering is showing? Well, it's showing that how much he's willing to obey God and how much he is willing to lose everything to please his Father. We read this passage often in the Lord's Supper, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 8. It shows this humility to willing to go through, to obey God and die on the cross. It shows a great humility to willing to please the Father. So this encourages us, you know, as we going on throughout our week, that how we supposed to grow. For example, these Corinthians are facing different weaknesses. For example, first chapter 1 to chapter 3, they're having divisions and strifes among them. Well, if they're remembering the Lord every week in a right way, do you think that they're going to continue to have a division and strife among them? It's true, they have the weakness of the heart. You know, it's not their mind, it's their heart that, you know, causing, they're having strife and division, fighting. So their heart is wrong, but if they're remembering the Lord's death and why he died for, to obey God, it could have been an encouragement to them to overcome these struggles, these weaknesses they have. But when you don't remember the Lord's death in a right way, you know, that just not gives us an encouragement to overcome any weaknesses that we may have. So that's why Lord gives us, you know, first day of, before we start any week, the first thing that we need to do is to attend the Lord's Supper. Why? Why attending the Lord's Supper is very important? Well, it's a reminder of why Jesus died for. It's a reminder of why we are suffering as a Christians for. What we should be. That's a Christian is a follower of Christ, right? So why Christ died for and how much he's willing to obey the Father, that's a reminder for me for the rest of the week, how I'm supposed to behave as a Christian. If I don't remember the Lord in the right way, am I going to get any encouragement to behave like a Christian for the rest of the week? You know, we need to remember every week so we may be remembered to how to be like Christ. So when these people don't remember the Lord in the right way, what's happening to them? The Lord is punishing them. Chapter 1 to 3, they are divided. They're fighting with each other. And this is not even a church. We're talking about Lord's church. They're fighting and divided among themselves, valuing the wisdom of men. And chapter 4, they're judging Paul that he's not faithful. Chapter 5, is somebody is committing very well-known chapter that somebody is having his father's wife and committing fornication, adultery. And in chapter 6 is they're taking each other to court. And chapter 6 to chapter 7 is talking about fornication. And chapter 8 is talking about offending brother's conscience. They don't love each other. In chapter 9, they're doubting Paul's apostleship. In chapter 10, they're worshiping the idols. So that's, is that the Lord's church sounds like? Is that a church that worshiping idols? In chapter 11, is some men are having long hair. That's against the nature. In chapter 12 to 14, they're having a spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit problems. In chapter 15, that they're not believing in the resurrection. So there's so many problems. It's all led by they're not believing, they're not taking the Lord's Supper in the right way. So we may have, it could be individually or it could be as a church, we may have weaknesses, possibly could be based on how we are attending the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a very important thing if we want to grow spiritually stronger. Because Lord says here that he will chastise us if we don't partake the Lord's Supper in the right way. So that's why it's very important on what we are thinking when we, you know, when we break breaking the bread and drinking the wine, because that affects our spiritual growth, how we are growing in Christ. And the whole congregation is, you know, relying on this much weakness is because of they're not attending the Lord's Supper in the right way. So as we are attending the Lord's Supper, and we need to remember that the Lord and his death in the right way, you know, how that encourages me personally, how I can be a better Christian this week, how much I can see God and obey God like our master obeyed. So that should give us an encouragement for, you know, rest of the week, how we should behave as a Christians. So that's the underlying problem, among other problems they have. The reason is God chastising them for not attending the Lord's Supper the right way. Okay, so we're moving on to chapter 1. So chapter 1, so that's pretty much the introduction with a few questions. So we're going now to chapter 1, verse 1. It says that Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. All right, let's break down this this verse. It says apostle. Like Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, why he says this in every verse? If you read in Romans chapter 1, he says that, you know, he's a servant of Christ and also apostle of Christ. So every epistle Paul wrote, he emphasized that he's an apostle. And if you look at James, he says he's an apostle. Why it is important to mention the apostle as beginning of every epistle? Because that shows authority. It's not he said just apostle, he said apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. So it shows the way he got the authority to write this epistle. The word apostle means ambassador, pretty much saying going back and forth between people and the master. So if Paul is apostle of Jesus Christ, he's ambassador of carrying the gospel. And by the will of God. It was the word will is the same word that used in Romans chapter 7, verse 14 to 15, the determination. So it's a determination of God for Paul to be an apostle. So this was not a position that he was chosen for himself. It is God's determination that Paul is an apostle. So apostle shows that Paul had authority. Well, next question is, what qualified Paul to be an apostle? Well, we know from Acts chapter 1, verse 21 to 22, the qualification of being an apostle is being a witness of the life and death and burial and resurrection of Christ. But Paul visited Christ after the resurrection. In Book of Galatians chapter 1, Paul spent a few years and Lord is appearing to Paul in vision and teaching the gospel to Paul. All the truth to Paul. So Paul was a witness of these things. He said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, that I'm not behind the chiefest of the apostles. And also that, you know, the reason he mentioning the word apostle a lot in the book of Corinth, because they are questioning his apostleship. So apostles had, you know, actual authority from God. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, verily I say unto you, whosoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whosoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So apostles have this authority. If you read in also in John chapter 21, they can forgive somebody, they can unforgive somebody. So they have this authority, the God-given authority. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's not everybody going to sit on the throne. It's going to be apostles were going to be sitting on the throne with the Lord. The apostles have a great honor and great authority. But also in Acts chapter 15 shows the difference in apostles and the elders, right? So elders had authority over their own congregation, but apostles had authority over all the congregation. When Peter and John signed the letter that what the Christians should eat, like they need to abstain from the blood, and they cannot force Gentiles to circumcision, all the congregation has to keep that law. So apostles have authority all over the every congregation, but elders have authority over the individual congregation that they are elder of. Paul mentions this rank in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. It's interesting that all this apostleship Paul deals with all based on 1 Corinthians. Let's read the passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. And God has set some in church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongue. So who are the first in the church? It says apostles, then the prophets, then the teachers. So apostles is our top in the hierarchy of the church. They're first. So it's pretty, also in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, that Paul is defending his apostleship. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? Lord willing, later we come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and we discuss more on the apostleship that Paul had. But so far from chapter 1, verse 1, 1 Corinthians, that when he says the apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, it shows that where Paul got the authority to write this epistle and the responsibility of the congregation to listen to the epistle, because it's coming from an apostle of Jesus Christ. So if they got a letter from an apostle, they need to listen and obey. Like the example that we see in Acts chapter 15. Okay, moving on to verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So he says, unto the church of God. Well, question. Well, we call ourselves as, church of Christ, right? So what does it mean by church of God? Is it addressed as a church of God? Is that a name? Or is that talking about the ownership? Does the church belong to the Father or it belongs to Christ? Well, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22 gives us the answer for that. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So who gave him to be the head over all the church? It's the Father. And it says, the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So who gave Jesus to be the head over the church, which is the body? It's God. And so Christ is the head of the church. And also we can compare 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Now we are the body of Christ, and members in particular. So we're comparing this with Colossians 1:18, that the body is the church, and Christ is the head of the body. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So Christ is the body, head of the body, and God gave the body to Christ to be the head of the body. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it says that Christ bought the church with his own blood. He purchased with his own blood. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son? So who is putting us in the kingdom of the Christ? So who do we ultimately belong to? But Acts chapter 2, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So it is God, but God gave it to Christ. So when we say Church of Christ or Church of God, it means the same thing, a description of different authority. When we say Church of Christ, it shows that the Christ to be the head of the church, but given by God. And when you say Church of God, well, it ultimately belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that it says everything we have is belong to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30, but of him are in Christ Jesus, of who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So, because of who are we in Christ Jesus? It says, because of the Father. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. So who decides us to be in the Lord's church? It's God. It's the Father. So when he says the church of God, ultimately it describes that it belongs to the Father. And God gave Christ to be the head of that body or the church. So that's the answer for Church of God. And we know what the definition of church, right? The church means called out. But called out from where? We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 to 18, we are called out of the world. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, we escape from the pollution of the world. Like we read in Colossians 1:13, that we delivered out of the darkness, and we are translated to Christ's kingdom. So we are coming out of world or pollutions of the world or the sins or the darkness. So we are called out from that to be part of the with others who are called out. How does that make us justified or sanctified? So we saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2, that unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints. So there's two separate things, right? They are sanctified and called to be saints. So how we can be sanctified and called to be saints at the same time? Because the both Greek word for sanctification and saints are pretty much means the same thing, being holy. If you're already sanctified, if you're already holy, then why we are called to be holy? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, what makes us to be sanctified? And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. So we are justified or sanctified. And if you read in Romans 8 verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So the ones who he gave, he has called out of the world, he sanctified them. So they are church of God, they're also sanctified. But how? And how they're called to be called to be saints. They're sanctified, and also they're called to be saints. In 1 Corinthians, we need to understand the word definition of sanctification means, right? Holy means to set apart for one purpose. And Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26. Here we see the description of what being holy means. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I am the Lord, I am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. So he had separated them or set them apart from other people. He's talking about Levites here. So they are separated from the other people to serve God, and they shall be mine. In Numbers chapter 8, verse 14, thus shalt thou separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. So sanctified means being set apart for God's use only. So only used for what God authorized. For example, Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1, when Aaron's son brought the strange fire, which God did not authorize, they got killed right there and then. So holy or sanctified means something that's set apart for God, and it has to be used only for God, what God authorized it to be used. In comparing that with New Testament, John chapter 17:17 says that the truth shall sanctify us. So what is the truth that sanctifies us? So how are we sanctified? That's the question we are trying to answer. In Romans 1, we know the truth that God is the creator. In John chapter 1, verse 1 to 10, it says that Jesus as a creator, the Son of God, and if we are receiving Jesus as a creator, we have given the authority to become, the privilege to become the sons of God. In John chapter 1, verse 10 to 12. In verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Okay, so again, the question is how that truth is sanctifying us. The truth of God's being a creator, truth of Christ being creator, how that's sanctifying us. Well, Jesus showed what receiving Father as a creator means. So was Jesus creative? The answer is yes. He was born of Mary in Psalms chapter 22, verse 10. He says, "Thou art my God from my mother's belly." All right. So Jesus showed how the creation should receive God as a creator. He showed by living only for God, and he did nothing on his own. So what the creation supposed to do for the creator, receiving someone creator? So he was completely set apart for God, to the point, and no matter what Father required of him, he was, you know, dedicated to do that, no matter if that, you know, if that includes that he should die. So Christ showed us an example what it to be to receive someone as a creator. So how that sanctifies us. I know we are running out of time, but Lord willing, we'll come back to verse 2 maybe next week, how we are sanctified. And then we can compare that with that we are called to be saints as well. So we are church of God, and we are sanctified, and also we are called to be saints. So Lord willing, we'll continue from verse 2 from next week.